One of the things I delighted in when I was growing up was the Guinness World Book of Records. You know, it seems that to me that we also had a copy lying around the house while our kids were growing up. I probably looked at it more than they did. Are there any other fans out there, Guinness World Book of Records? Yeah? It's great stuff. It's the perfect trivia book to pick up and flip through, or to deposit in your library that also has a sink. The Guinness Book of World Records is a treasure trove of amazing, can't live without facts. For example, how tall was the tallest man in modern times? Well, his name was Robert Waldlow, and he was 8'11". That's actually a full-grown woman standing next to him, not a little girl. Just in case you're wondering, he wore a size 37 AA shoes. They're sublet them out now. They're condos downtown. I'm sure that's made you interested and hungry for more, so let me give you another. What's the world record for bearing children? Mrs. Vasilyeva, correct me. Where's Petro? He can correct me. Vasilyeva, I think, is her name. She had 69 children. She had 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, 4 sets of quads. It kind of makes me feel like we were a little bit of a kind of wimpy stopping after 1 set of twins. It even makes Bernie and Rowena look like rookies, you know, really. You know, part of the fun of reading trivia like this is taking a moment just to ponder what it would be like to be that person in their lives. You know, who wouldn't want the blessing of having 69 children? I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to create a personal incentive for you. I would love for someone to beat that record. So I'm willing to give anyone who has 70 children by natural means a crisp new $100 bill. I realize that may not be that much money, but think of the bragging rights. And I'm almost certain you're going to get a reality show out of the deal. And I also offer Sheila's babysitting services. Unfortunately, not every bit of trivia is absolutely true, though. There's at least one error found in Guinness's catalog of world records because it states that the oldest mother on record to give birth was Dawn Brooks of the UK. She gave birth on October 1956 at the age of 57, thus setting the world record. However, we know better, don't we? What about Abraham and Sarah? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to be starting at verse 16 and finishing the chapter at verse 25. It's on page 952 of the Congregational Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the blue books. Again, if you're using your own Bible, Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. As you turn there, let me remind you of the context. Towards the end of chapter 3, Paul made a statement about how a person might be rightly related to God. He declares, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." For our purposes today, we might paraphrase what Paul is saying by stating that a person keeps their good standing before God by their faith in his gracious provisions, completely apart from any good we might try to achieve on our own. And the reason for that is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, the point being that we can't maintain our good standing before God because we've already lost our good standing before God. We've all sinned and we've lost that standing, and there's nothing we can do to gain it back. Nothing in ourselves that we can do to gain it back. You don't cancel out the fact that you've murdered someone by saving the life of another. You can't undo a lie by telling a truth. The lie remains even if you state only one lie and speak 20 truths. You're still guilty of lying, right? So Paul declares that it's always been God's plan that we would be saved by placing our faith and trust in Him. Of course, such a statement was difficult for anyone out of the Jewish background to understand. So chapter 4 has Paul turning to the perfect example, Abraham. Abraham became the first Jew. Abraham has always been considered the father of the Jews. But Paul states that Abraham is also the father of everyone else who has approached God by faith. Because he was saved 14 years before he was circumcised. And he was saved not by keeping the law, which was 430 years in the future, but by God crediting his faith to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul's been arguing that faith has always been the way of pleasing God. It's not plan B. It's the first plan. It's the only plan. Long before there were Jews, long before circumcision, long before Moses gave the Old Testament law, there was faith. And Abraham was chosen to be the spiritual father of all who has exhibited Abraham's quality of faith. But that leaves us with a big question. What exactly does Abraham's faith look like? You know, this is the subject to which Paul now turns. According to the model of Abraham's faith, the model that he gives us, what does it look like? What does it mean to believe like Abraham? At the end of verse 16, Paul declares of Abraham, "He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." Let's stop there. The first thing I want you to notice is that we're talking about Abraham as being our spiritual father. Father to all who believe. And it isn't the idea we've developed or invented. It's the reality that God has seen as he looks at Abraham. He sees Abraham as our father. It's in God's sight that Abraham is our father. To put it another way, Abraham is our spiritual father. That means that his role is that he is our model. He's our example. There's things that we can learn about faith when we look at him. And actually, that's God's intention, that we do look at him and learn from his faith. Quoting from Genesis 17:5, Paul reminds us that Yahweh promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. And then Paul goes on to elaborate on exactly what God meant by that statement. In other words, God had purposely set Abraham up as a model for us to implement in our lives. Again, Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe like he did. This is further confirmed in verse 23 when Paul, re-quoting from Genesis 15:6, which is really the whole foundation of chapter 4, he says, "The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness." You know, how God responds to Abraham's faith wasn't just recorded for us as a matter of historical record. It was recorded for us to learn from and to apply in our own lives. God intended his interactions with Abraham to be an insight, a window, a blueprint for how we should respond to God in faith and how, in turn, God responds to our faith by crediting them as righteousness. And the phrase "credited with righteousness" is a little bit hard for us to understand today. It refers to how that God would give us all that we need to be in good standing with him. So we should be students of Abraham. We should all seek to imitate and exhibit his faith. Next, notice how God is described. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. It's one of the best descriptions of God we have recorded for us in Scripture. Before we talk about it, though, I want to clarify a point about faith. When we talk about faith, there's a lot of differing ideas. You know, many people today actually emphasize the act of faith instead of the object of faith. In other words, the fact that you actually have faith is more important than who you place your faith in. This makes you the star of your faith, and whatever you believe in becomes the supporting role. When we talk about Abraham's faith being a model, we aren't talking about the fact that Abraham has more faith or stronger faith than anyone else. What Abraham has is a real faith. It was a real faith because it was focused on the real God. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham left behind the false gods of his culture, the gods of Ur, and he followed Yahweh into the new land. Now, in the context of our passage today, we're going to see that this description of God is going to speak about the death of Abraham and Sarah's bodies in the sense that they could not produce life. They couldn't have children. They were barren. But God gives life to the dead, referring to the fact that they conceive and give birth to Isaac. You know, he's able to call things that are not as though they were. It's not only true of Isaac. He wasn't, but he became. But the nations that would come through Abraham's faith in the future. You know, we could talk about Abraham and see the reality of all that would come even before it was a reality. What seems like a present impossibility to us can be at the very same moment like a present reality to God, even though it's still in the future. That's how real, how certain God's activities and promises are. One commentator puts it this way. This verse declares God to be sovereign over two things that baffle human beings most. Death and nothingness. To believe that God is the master of these mysteries is to believe he can do anything. Now let me ask you a question. If God can take nothing and make it into something, what exactly do you have that will be of any benefit to God? You've got nothing. And he can use that. But there's nothing more than nothing that you have that will be of any benefit. Not that he won't use it. More to the point, when it comes to faith, if God can bring life from death and something from nothing, is there any promise that he has made that he is incapable of keeping? No, there isn't. That's kind of the bottom line. If you can create something out of nothing, everything else is kind of fairly simple. And that's why Paul continues to describe Abraham's faith by saying in verse 18, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed." I love this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this is Paul's first reference to hope in Romans. Hope is closely related to faith. They overlap. They interconnect. It coincides with that part of our faith that's directed towards the future. Biblical hope is closely related to the assurance of salvation. So when we talk about hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking, like we often do in the context of our culture. Like, I hope I win the lottery. In Scripture, hope is the content or the confident anticipation of our receiving all that God has promised us. It's confident. It's expectant. It's based on the promises of God. At the same time, it wasn't as if Abraham didn't understand his situation. It's not like he's some whacked out guy on faith that has no real foot in the world, you know. Way back in Genesis 11:30, we're told that Sarah was barren. This is before God calls him to leave Ur. This is really the biggest part of his motivation to follow Yahweh in the first place. Because part of God's promise was that if Abraham left Ur and followed him, Yahweh would make him the father of a nation. That promise was the foundational hope of their newfound relationship. Abraham was 75 years old at the time. Sarah was 65. But they still believed. And yet, they knew their limitations. They understood they were past the age of bearing children. They understood they had been barren. They'd been trying all of those years. You know, the name Abram, which was what he was first called before God changes his name to Abraham, it means exalted father. Abraham means the father of a multitude. You know, every time someone asked Abram his name, every time someone used his name, he was reminded that instead of being an exalted father, he wasn't a father at all. Abraham's life had been against all hope of being a father. But then God had promised he would be a nation. So against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed God. When there was no hope in himself, he found hope in God. That's what faith is. Abraham's hope was focused especially on the promise of countless descendants recorded for us in Genesis 15:5. After calling his attention to the multitude of stars in heaven, God says to him, "So shall your offspring be." At that time, Abraham was 86 years old. And he was already very conscious of the fact that he was still childless. As a matter of fact, what prompts God's statement about the stars in the sky is the fact that Abraham laments the fact that he's childless. But God reassures him, and Abraham believes, and it's this belief that God credits to him as righteousness. 14 years later, God again promises that he would be the father of many nations. And it was at that time that God instituted circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Again, against all hope, Abraham believed God and continued to hope. And that belief was expressed in the fact that Abraham and all the males in his care were circumcised. They were obedient to the command of God. Now, hope describes the kind of belief that we're to have. It's a belief not just in the reality of God or the goodness of God. Remember, hope and faith coincide in reference to the future. It's the belief that God will act on His promises on our behalf. Hope takes faith in God and makes it personal. Hope says, "I not only believe in your promises, God, I believe that your promises apply to me." That's the kind of faith we're to have. Moving on, verse 19 we read, "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that you're not totally sure if Abraham was never weakened in his faith. You're not really sure that he never really wavered through unbelief? Didn't Abraham's faith waver a bit? I mean, out of fear in Egypt, he lied about his relationship with Sarah instead of trusting God. Didn't he mess up with when he followed Sarah's advice and had a child through her maidservant Hagar? And when God promised him a son by Sarah at the age of 100, when she was 90, didn't he fall on his face and laugh? Yeah, he did. Doesn't all these things make Abraham's faith a little bit wobbly? Well, the beauty of grace is that God looks at the whole life, not the specifics of each incident. More to the point, we have to look at those things in context. The Egyptian event was early in his relationship with God. Prior to Hagar's event, God had not specifically named Sarah as the mother of his heir. And Abraham's laugh can be interpreted in more than one way. Was Abraham surprised? For sure. Again, in the context of Genesis 17, Abraham's still thinking that the promise is going to happen through Ishmael. But this is when God corrects him and declares the new child is coming from he and Sarah. More to the point, you can't consider Abraham's faith without also taking into account his willingness to offer up Isaac to God. No one can discount that kind of faith. Faith isn't just one thing. It's a collection of experiences with God. And we like to look at things and we often pick on faults and we remember the downfalls rather than the greatness of the people that are around us. And we point out when things are going well, how when they made a mistake. But grace does exactly the opposite. It undermines the power of the failure and it lifts up the beauty of the victory. We need to do more of that in each other's lives. Now think about it. The bottom line here is certainly that no one's faith, not even Abraham's, is perfect. But that doesn't mean that his faith was necessarily weakened either. You know, think about it. What does a weakened faith look like? It's a faith that effectively no longer trusts in God. Periods of doubt are not the same as a weakened faith. Doubt is part of faith. Because faith requires being realistic about our limitations and our weaknesses. And so we wrestle between our limitations and God's promises. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. That's his reality. Since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. You know, sometimes we think that faith is the opposite of being realistic. People say that about Christians all the time. We're not realistic. We have our heads in the sky. We don't think critically. That's not true. It's not true of all of us. It's sometimes true. Got to be fair here. Faith is the ultimate realism because it grounds us firmly in our own limitations. And it points us to our need to rely on God. And it doesn't get more real than that. You know, to think we have no limitations, that's a leap of faith that's self-delusion. That's not reality. The most realistic thing we can do in life is recognize our need for God. And you know what? That without Him, we're dead. You see, the point that Paul's making here is that even though Abraham has moments of doubt, it didn't mean that he was wavering in unbelief. Doubt isn't unbelief, just as temptation isn't sin, right? Faith requires us to persistently walk through periods of doubt. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. The word waver most probably points to a deep-seated and permanent attitude of distrust based on disbelief or unbelief. You know, Abraham's faith never gave way to unbelief. He never stopped following God. He struggled with his faith. But we all struggle when we grow. And that's not the same as unbelief. Again, unbelief is about distrust. Struggling with faith is struggling with our circumstances and how they meet with the promises of God. Doubt becomes an activity of faith and growing in faith in that kind of a context. Unbelief questions the character or the ability of the one who made the promises. Abraham never questioned God's character or his abilities. He just wondered sometimes how it was all going to work out. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. That's the result of his life, of his approach, of his faith. You know, the net result of Abraham's moments of doubt was that he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. You know, faith begins, when we're realistic about our own barrenness. When we understand that we're dead to the possibilities of achieving the promise on our own. That's when we're in a position to see God as He truly is. That's our only hope. So when we understand that God must take what is dead and breathe life into it, and when we understand that what we need is for God to take our nothingness and turn it into something, then we're giving God His rightful place in our lives. And we're giving God the glory that He's due. Faith is about trust. It's about dependence. It's about understanding that we don't need a few lessons. Or we don't have to try harder. Or we don't have to practice a bit more. Or we don't have the right knowledge to escape our emptiness.
What we need is a miracle. We need a resurrection. We need new creation. We don't need a band-aid. We need a heart transplant.
So the more that Abraham understood his inability to provide the promise for himself, the greater his faith. And the greater his faith, the more glory his trust gave to God. Why? Because he became fully persuaded. Fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Not kind of persuaded. Not persuaded on some days, but fully persuaded. Let's put those two verses together. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. There isn't a better description of faith in Scripture. This is the description of your faith that God would want you to have. But keep in mind that this isn't just a description of faith on a Monday, or faith on a Sunday, or faith on a Friday. This is the description of a growth of faith along a lifetime. It's a faith in which he became, not a faith from where he was when he started. We're told that Abraham was strengthened in his faith. And look at the phrase, fully persuaded, for a second. What does fully persuaded suggest? It suggests a progression, doesn't it? The fact that you need to be persuaded at all shows a progression. And we don't start with being fully persuaded. It's always a process. The greatest example of the growth of Abraham's faith was when he was willing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice to God. You know, God had kept his promise, and Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. All their lives they were unable to have children. For 25 years they believed that God had the power to do what he had promised, and then God did what he promised, and Isaac was born. Abraham's faith had been rewarded and strengthened. He had been fully persuaded, so much so that when God asked him to do something that would literally kill the promise, Abraham still believed that God had the power to do what he promised. That's a paradox. But that's what he believed. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's how he put it together in his head. And why wouldn't he think that? God had already raised his body from the dead, so to speak, by enabling he and Sarah to have Isaac in the first place. And of course, Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac. That's not what happens. God doesn't permit that. He provides another sacrifice, just as he's done with us through Christ. But the point isn't that Abraham understood how Yahweh would keep his promise. It's that Abraham trusted that God would keep his promise. He got the how wrong, but he got the fact that he would keep it right. And that's all we really need to do with our faith. And the only way that was true is because Abraham's faith had grown. It was strengthened through decades of experience with God. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's faith. That's faith that we're to have as Christians. To grow in our being persuaded of God's sufficiency in all things, especially, particularly, in His promises. Paul continues, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul makes the faith connection between us and Abraham. Now, we believe in a God who raised Jesus from the dead. More than that, we believe in a God who delivered Jesus over to the penalty of sin, our sins, which is death, and placed His wrath upon Him. And then He raised Him to life as proof of our justification. A proof that we're okay with God if we've placed our trust in His sacrifice. We believe that God did this for us. Real faith, the faith that we're talking about today, doesn't just believe that there is a God. And it doesn't just believe in a God who created everything out of nothing, or who raised Jesus from the dead. No, real faith has hope. And hope is always personal. It is believing in not what God has done in the past. It's taking strength and instruction from that, but what it really is trusting in what He's promised to do for you and me in the future. Real faith believes that if God can raise Jesus from the dead and create for Himself a people from every tribe and language and nation, then He can also help us to grow, to change, to become what He's promised we will become. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "I pray also that our eyes, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms." What's Paul saying? He's praying that the Ephesians would understand, that they would see, they would be able to comprehend, that they would know the power that raised Jesus from the dead was also working in them. It's personal.
So it should give them confidence in their promised inheritance. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who created everything out of nothing, is the God who is intimately, personally, purposefully working in you, making sure that what He has promised He will do. But in order for that to be true for you, you need faith like Abraham's. You need a faith that has as its object the one true God that gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Your faith must be firmly based on the promises of God, not in your own abilities or your own efforts or your own goodness. In fact, your faith begins when you realize that you are barren and empty and lost. And your faith must glorify God when you believe that He and He alone has the power to do what He has promised, despite your present circumstances. Faith must be strengthened. Faith must become fully persuaded. Do you have hope? Hope's in short supply. I don't know if you've noticed. Do you have hope? It's in short supply because it's only got one source. Are you fully persuaded? I'm not saying that you can't have doubts. I'm not saying that your faith must be perfect. What I'm saying is that the kind of faith we're called to have is a real trust that changes the course of our lives so that we leave the land of Ur, the land of living for ourselves and living in our own strength and worshiping the gods of the culture, the land where we're trying to give birth to a future that we can fully never conceive, and we move to the land where we trust in the God who promised us the forgiveness of our sins, the newness of life, and a hope that is eternal. May we glorify God by being strengthened in the knowledge that God has the power to accomplish all that He has promised us. And His promises are the greatest promises that have ever been given. Promises of wholeness, promises of eternal life, promises of recreation of a new heart, promises of not only the forgiveness of sin, but the removal of sin. Promises of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Promises of all things new.